are listening to the North Hills Baptist Church podcast with Pastor David Hetzer.
Tonight and turn to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. We are going to begin our series tonight in the book of Judges, and we're going to look at quite a few verses tonight because Judges 1 is pretty much, in my belief, it is an introduction to the book, and it pretty much describes what you need to know about the book, and so we're going to look at it. I'm going to do my best to work through it. I always pretty much look at the pronunciation key and go over everything, but when I get in the heat of preaching, it just kind of goes out the window. So it's not that I don't believe in being educated or trying to pronounce, but there's some names in here, I know them, but when I get going, it's just going to come out however it's going to come out. So it may sound Jewish, it may sound Indian, whatever happens, I can't help it, okay? But do know that I do believe it's important to pronounce names correctly, and I do work, and I have a pronunciation key. That's why I use my Cambridge for that fact. But I just get going, and anyway. So just letting you know, all right? Judges chapter 1. Just taking a minute. I really enjoyed that song. I really did. That was a blessing. Appreciate that. All right. Judges chapter 1. We're just going to look at the first line of verse 1, and then we'll get into the Word of God tonight. In Judges chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would now bless as we look into your word and this book that covers some 350 years, perhaps more, of history, not just history of Israel, but history of you. And I pray, Father, that we would learn and be exhorted, and Father, that we would see more of who you are tonight, and perhaps even see more of our own selves. Please, Lord, bless the service, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the book of Joshua, we come to a new era in many different ways. The book of Judges is different in many ways than the book of Joshua. In the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it is different than the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. There are things about the book of Judges that are interesting, that there are unique, that stand out. And as we look at the first chapter begins to introduce us. It tells us what kind of period we're going to see in the book of Judges. As we make our way through this chapter, there are things that we're going to see that they don't just happen in chapter 1, they are thematic through the entire book. They represent or they speak to something that you will see over and over and over and over again. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we see the first important aspect of the book of Judges when it says this, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass." And the first thing I want to make note of is in the book of Judges, there is no national leader. What I mean by that is when you go back to the people of Israel and you find them in the book of Exodus, you find a people that are weak. You find a people that have been deflated and been defeated and have been broken by Pharaoh and by the bondage of Egypt. They are a people who have cried out to God. They are a people, except for the grace and power of God, their entire race would have been wiped off of the face of the earth. And you have this group of people, leaderless, without strength, but God comes in. And God sends Moses to them, and God uses Moses to be their national leader. He is God's spokesman to Israel. And Moses is used of God to bring about the plagues, to bring about the judgment, to bring about the word of God. And Moses is used of God to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, to bring them through the wilderness and right into the land of Canaan. Then we understand, as we looked at the book of Joshua, that Moses passed off the scene. Moses died. Moses was caught up to be with the Lord. And then Joshua became the national leader. Joshua became the figurehead. Joshua became the one who was there to speak on God's behalf, to lead the people into the land of Canaan, to settle them in the land of Canaan, to distribute the different portions of the land of Canaan, and be that figurehead. But when we come to Judges chapter 1 and Joshua dies, there is no one else to take his place. And Joshua doesn't do as Moses did. Moses, who distributed honor unto Joshua and raised him up to be the next man, Joshua doesn't do that. And some have attributed that to Joshua's lack of leadership. I don't. The Bible doesn't say that, so I'm not going to say that. I just don't think that God told him to do it. And God didn't tell him to appoint a leader. And so Joshua did not appoint a leader. And so I want you to think about this. There was no national leader to direct them as a nation. There was no national leader to rebuke them as a nation. There was no national leader to calm them as a nation. That figurehead that they were used to, that figurehead that they were comfortable with and often relied on, is now gone. There's an absence. And in the book of Judges, what you're going to see is they're going to basically become a group of tribes, which they are, who will come under the same banner in their belief of God. In other words, as we go through the book of Judges, there will not be a national leader, but each tribe, you will see tribes beginning to act and begin to carry out things under the leadership of those tribes. There will be a lot of tribal things going on with Dan and Benjamin and Naphtali and Judah and Simeon, and all these things will be taking place. And as this national leader is now gone, Israel, humanly speaking, now is vulnerable. Now, I said humanly speaking, not spiritually speaking, not in a divine sense, but humanly speaking, they are vulnerable in this sense, that there was a figure who they always looked to that gave them direction, calm, rebuke, exhortation, and now that he's gone, there is a void that can leave them vulnerable. They don't have that voice. They don't have that figurehead. They don't have that strong, dominant, national leader to carry them as they were used to and as they were accustomed to. And that leaves them vulnerable in their flesh to feel insecure, to begin to go and do things that's right in their own eyes, to begin to have people trying to rise up to take over. It leaves them somewhat vulnerable, humanly speaking, to a variety of things. This instance is a common story for God's people. As God's children serve and live for Him, oftentimes God will give us the presence of a human leader or human leaders. You and I, if you've served the Lord or been a part of working for the Lord for any period of time, you have had a person or you've had a people who God has used, a human presence who God has used to inspire you or to exhort you or to rebuke you or to encourage you or to calm you or to instruct you. We've all had a person or a couple different people or a group of people who a human presence that God has put in our life, and they've been there to help us, to help guide us and direct us. They were kind of like a Joshua. They were kind of like a Moses. For some people, it's their mate. There are many who it might have been their husband. It may have been their wife even, in as a husband may have been new to the Lord. For some, it's their parents. Young people growing up with a mom or a dad and training them and nurturing them in the admonition of the Lord and leading them in the way they should go. For others, it could be a friend or a group of friends who have been there and they were spiritual and maybe they brought them to church and they got help get them saved and they were kind of there walking them along the trail and walking them along the path. It could be a pastor. It could be an older couple or a family in the church that kind of adopted you, adopted that couple and came along to be a help or to be a blessing. It could be even a son or daughter who got saved and got serious and got fervent, and they encouraged their mom and or they encouraged their dad to move forward, and they were the exhorter of moving ahead. Or it could just be for some the presence of that local church. And for others, it's kind of a combination of it all. And here's what can happen from time to time. that as you and I are going about life, we find ourselves without that human presence suddenly. For some in our church there, it could be the Marines, and you have been deployed, and now you're in Afghanistan. Now you're in the field. And now that visible human presence, whether it's a mate, whether it's a church, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a friend, now they're not there. For others, it could be your friend has moved. It could be you have moved. It could be a friendship has become strained or it has dissolved altogether. It could be that for whatever reason, that person is not there. You've grown up and now you're out of college and now God's moved you and you're away from mom and dad for the first time in your life, or the parents are away from you, or whatever it is. You find yourself without that Moses, without that Joshua, without that human leader that was there to encourage you and rebuke you and exhort you. And listen, it can leave us vulnerable. It can leave us vulnerable in our flesh because we're used to them being there. We're used to when we're kind of flailing away, them coming alongside and calling us. No. As youth pastor, when I left the last church I was in, some of those teenagers were used to when they missed three services, they knew I was coming. And they got used to that. And guess what happened when I was gone? Some of them became vulnerable because they were used to it and they went a lot longer than three services because there was nobody coming to visit them anymore. And we can become vulnerable. We rely on it. We see it. And now that encouragement's not there. The peace isn't there. The direction's not there. And so we become somewhat vulnerable in that period of time. Many very good men and women who have been deployed have found themselves, whether it's on a mule or whether it's in Afghanistan, they found themselves spiritually vulnerable during that time because of those things. And so the book of Judges is a time of an absence of a national leader. And by the way, it would go for over 350 years until they would have a king named Saul. But I want you to notice that while that is the case, notice what the Bible says in verse 1. It says, "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" So here is Israel. Joshua's passed. Joshua's gone. And apparently, we don't really know exactly what happened, but we already knew that some Canaanites and all the otherites, we know that they weren't all completely annihilated. Joshua had said that, though they had brought the land under subjection, they had not destroyed everybody. They had just overwhelmingly dominated the land. It's possible that in the latter years, as people were moving, that some Canaanites had come back in the land. And it's possible that some of them had regained areas that maybe they had fled from before. And so here are the Israelites, and they are gathered together, and they still need to finish the job. Because God wanted complete domination, complete elimination of all the ites that are in the land. And so they come together. Now think about this. They come together. What are we going to do? Who's going to fight? Who are we going to fight? Where are we going to go? And normally that question goes to Joshua. And who are they going to talk to? And it says in verse 1 that the children of Israel asked the Lord. They got together. They needed direction. They needed guidance. And so you know who they went to? They went to someone who wasn't gone. They went to someone who wasn't absent. And that was the Lord. And they prayed and they asked God and they sought Him for direction. And notice what it says in verse 2. "And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand.' And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot.' So Simeon went with him." So they go to God and they say, "God, we need your guidance. God, we need your direction." And guess what God does? He answers. He gives them guidance. He says, "Here's what you're going to do. Judah will go first. Judah will eliminate the enemies in his area." Now understand that Judah, their lot was massive. Okay, their portion of land was massive. And Simeon was a small group of people. And God had Simeon basically live within the group of Judah. Simeon and Judah were also true brothers in that they were from the same mother, Leah. And so what happened was, as Judah was going to go to war, it made sense since Simeon lived there with them that Simeon would go with them and then they in turn would fight with Simeon since they were both inhabiting the same portion of land. And so they decide to go under the guidance of the Lord, and they go out. And the Bible says in verse, is it cold? Raise your hand. All right, yeah, let's just hit that arrow up a couple times. I could tell. We don't have as many people tonight, so I don't want to freeze you out, okay? Verse 4, whoever listens to these podcasts are like, man, it must get cold in there, because he asks that all the time. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them Bezek 10,000 men, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So Judah and Simeon, they go out to fight, and first they're going to go in a northern campaign. They go up north to fight, and they come against the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and a man who called himself Adonai Bezek, means the Lord of Bezek. Okay? You've heard the term about Adonai, God, the Lord. He called himself the Lord of Bezek. And so they come against them, and God gives them victory, and they slay 10,000 men. Then it says in verse 6, but Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, look at this, 70 keys, kings having their thumbs and great toes cut off gathered their meat under my table as I have done. And so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So they go, they fight against the Canaanites, they fight against the Perizzites. God gives them victory. As this is happening, the king flees Bezek. They chase after him. And apparently, I don't know exactly what the instruction was. I can't speak to that. But I know this, that when it's all said and done, he has his thumbs and his great toes gone. And someone reads that, and I read that, I'm like, well, that's kind of different. But then I see the commentary of Adonai Bezek when he said this. He said, 70 kings have sat under my table. In other words, there have been a great host of kings that I have hosted. And I took their great thumbs and I took their great toes away. And here's what he said. He said, and I know that this is God's judgment on my life. I know that I am reaping what I have sown. Now, I just want to stop and say, I find this to be very interesting. From what we see, we know this was a very cruel king. We know that he was a very wicked king. He was a very harsh king, a very deceitful king. And obviously, this king didn't submit himself to God. He didn't live for God. He didn't honor God. He didn't care about God. But you know what's interesting? When judgment came, he knew where it came from. In other words, just because someone doesn't follow God and call upon God and doesn't acknowledge God doesn't mean that theologically they don't really know He lives. There are people like Adonai Bezek all around, and they live in sin, and they live in immorality, and they live in iniquity, and they don't want to hear about Jesus, and they don't want to hear about the Bible, and they don't want to hear about God. And here's what perception would say. Perception would tell us they just don't think that God exists. They just don't get it. No, but Romans tells us that God has made himself known by creation and by the conscience. People know that God exists, and when judgment falls and when things start to happen, they see it through theological eyes that I am reaping what I have sown. They know that there's a God. They know that there's a judgment. They just don't want to submit to Him. And just remember that just because people reject Christ and just because people don't want God and people don't want the Bible, it's not that the evidence of God is inconclusive. It's not because there's a lack of truth that is out there. It's because at the end of the day, people prefer darkness rather than light. And as Proverbs says, the wicked know that judgment is coming. They understand it. They are aware of it. And so they sweep the north. They obliterate the north. Then verse 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and had smitten it with the edge of the sword and set it on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before that was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and yes, and all those. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So now they were in the north, and now they make their way south in the Jerusalem region. They take Jerusalem. which is amazing to me. Historically, Jerusalem has always been a place that people have wanted to take and own because it's the city of God. And so they come, they take it, they destroy it, they burn it, and they obliterate the southern nations. They take out the southern groups of the Canaanites and Kirjaths, Sepher and Deber and Talmai and all these Sheshai and all these other places. And listen, and so now they've swept up north, they've swept up south, and they've defeated all these people without Joshua and without Moses. You know why? Because though there was no national leader in the book of Judges, God is still in the book of Judges. Though there is no Joshua in the book of Judges, God is still in the book of Judges. And God is available to them. And God is present for them. And here we see in these verses that God was there to hear them, and God was there to guide them, and God was there to deliver them. And we see that even though there was an absence of human leadership and exhortation, God was there for them, and they could have had victory, and they could have had peace, and they could have inhabited and fulfilled all the will of God just fine because God was with them. Let me say this. When you and I find ourselves without influences, God is still there. When you and I find ourselves and that friend is gone, or we're in a period of church and the church is gone, or that group is gone, or that sister is gone, whatever it is, God is still there. And God is still real. And God will still hear us. And God will still guide us. And He still lives inside of us. And we have Christ within us. And we still are overcomers. And we still are dead to sin. And we still can live the victorious life with or without the presence of others. We can thrive because God is here. And so in other words, we can't make excuses about how we aren't living for God because someone's not there. We can't do that. We cannot make excuses, well, I'm just not because mom and dad, or I'm not because the church, or I'm not because it's just hard at my job, or I can't. No, there's no excuses. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what part of the planet you're on. God is there, and God is real, and God is available. And if you believe that, if you really believe in God, if you really believe He is real, and you really believe in salvation, you have to believe there is no excuse for not living for Him, regardless of who is there or who is not. See, in the book of Judges, leaders are absent, but God is present. And He is available, and He never leaves the scene. He is always there. Which kind of makes some of the other things that happen here sad. Look at verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites and inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. Also, Judah took Gaza, which with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. So Judah's fighting, and they're warring, and they're going. But all of a sudden, whoa, we've got some enemies with chariots of iron in the valley. Chariots didn't do a whole lot in the hills. Chariots didn't do a whole lot in the mountain ranges, but you get on a valley, chariots do a lot. And iron chariots do an awful lot. You ever seen a chariot? Probably not. Maybe on TV. But if you ever see a chariot coming at you, that's going to be kind of intimidating. Men with swords and chariots. You know, we understand horses give people the advantage. Chariots give people an incredible military advantage. And so you know what happens? The Bible says that as they saw these chariots and tried to fight, they couldn't fight them. They couldn't defeat them. No. It's not that God couldn't do it. This is commentary on how they, this is what they thought. They couldn't do it. Notice verse 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, and Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. and the house of Joseph, also they went up to Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel, now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. Oh, that sounds very sweet. Well, and the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Are you starting to see a reoccurring theme here? People are starting to get away and fortify towns and fortify cities. Well, it keeps going. Look at verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of, Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they destroyed the Canaanites, period. That they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. What about some of these other tribes like Ephraim? Well, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Well, wait a minute. What about Zebulun? Well, I'm sure that tribe did right. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. No, wait a minute. I'm sure that Asher obeyed God. Those Asherites, those are godly people. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Elab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanoth, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Baanoth became tributaries unto them. Now look at this. Now we love the Dan family, but look at the Dan tribe. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. The tribe of Dan tried to go down and fight, and the Amorites said, no thank you, and chased them back into the mountain. But the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heras and Ahilon and in Shealbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. Tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe after tribe did the same thing. What was that? They went to battle. That's right. They should have went to battle to destroy the Canaanites, to defeat the Canaanites. No, not partially, not semi, not bring them into subjection, but to completely annihilate them. And they went out, and sometimes they fought against armies that were strong. They fought against armies that had chariots. They fought against armies that had hill country. They fought against armies that outnumbered them. And here's what happened as they saw that. They said, we can't do that, so they backed down. Other armies and nations they could beat and they could defeat. But listen, rather than going through all the trouble of actually annihilating them, they made them servants. They made them tributaries, meaning they paid tribute. They paid taxes to them, and they let them live, and they let them function, and they paid taxes unto Israel, and they tried, they said, we'll just let them be there, we'll let them stay, but they'll pay us, and that'll make it all okay. In other words, there's no Joshua, yet God is available, but in spite of the fact that God is available, in the book of Judges, Israel disobeyed God. They disobeyed Him. God gave clear, succinct, simple commands, and they said, no thank you. What did they do? Well, they went as far as was comfortable, for one. No, they obeyed as long as their obedience was comfortable. We outnumber, we can run them off, that's great, we'll take that. It starts to get a little uncomfortable, let's try to negotiate a way out of the situation. They went as far as they could in their own strength. They could not drive the chariots of iron out in their power, but God could have. You see, the reason why was because they didn't choose faith. You know what it would have taken to fight chariots of iron? Faith. You know what it would have taken to exert themselves and eliminate all the ites? Faith. And they didn't have faith. They didn't believe in God enough to stretch themselves to full obedience. And here's what we see in this chapter. We see a repetitious, consistent pattern from every tribe of disobedience. And that's characteristic of the entire book. You know, it's characteristic of the entire book of Judges is this: disobedience from God's people. You and I can choose whether we want to obey God or not. He's available. His power is in us. Christ is there. We have victory. If you read the book of Romans, we have all things for us. But you have to choose if you're going to have faith in God and live for Him or not. And you and I have to choose if we're willing to go past our comfort zone. And you and I have to choose whether or not we're only going to go as far as we think we can in our strength, or if we are going to fully obey God in faith. You know, I was thinking about this. Life passes really fast, doesn't it? You know, when you start to have kids, you start to see it. My daughters, I'm like, whoa, 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 slow this thing down. It goes fast. And it doesn't slow down. And one day, Jesus will either come back or we will go to heaven. And I don't want the commentary of my life to be Judges chapter 1. I don't want the commentary of my life to be, well, David couldn't drive out chariots of iron. Well, he overcame some things, but there were some things he let dwell there. He just kept it at a minimum. But listen, if I don't choose right, that can be the commentary of my life. And that can be the commentary of your life. None of us in here should desire to have said about us that when our life is over, that a pattern of our life was disobedience to God. And that's a reoccurring theme in the book of Judges. So notice what happens in chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I love that. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And I, notice this phrase. Why have you done this? An angel of the Lord comes and says, I came to you when you were slaves and you were afflicted. And people were taking your firstborn and throwing them into the Nile River. And not only did you have to make brick, but you had to get the straw to make the brick. And you were being starved and you were being beaten and you were abused in every possible way from a Pharaoh who was exceedingly jealous of you, and you called out to me and I came. And not because of who you are, but because of who I am, I made a covenant with you. A covenant that I would never break. And I called you out to be my people, and I magnified you in the sight of Egypt, and I brought amazing plagues that decimated the greatest country in the known world. And I brought you to a land of milk and a land of honey. And I provided lands for you, and I've given you victory. And all I'm asking, and all I said to you is this: destroy the Canaanites. Obliterate the Canaanites. Put down their altars. Do not dwell with them. Do not make treaties with them. And yet, I have done all this for you. I have loved you. I have cared for you. I have forgiven you. Yet you have not done what I've asked, And the question is, why? And you know there's no answer given. You know why? Because there's no good answer. There's no good answer. You can't give a good answer to that. And you know, I read this and I'm convicted because I think, look what God has done for us. Look what God has given to us. He's given us Christ. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us eternal security. He's given us victory over sin. He's given us wisdom. He's given us knowledge to be able to make wise decisions. He's given us all the tools that we need. And when we pass this life, He's given us an eternity in heaven. And He's given us simple commands like be faithful to Him and witness from Him and flee from fornication and flee from wrath and flee from unforgiveness and avoid the world and love not the world and pursue not after covetousness. But yet in spite of all of His goodness and all of His love, do you know what we all do? We disobey Him. We turn our back on Him. We do the very things He tells us not to. And the question that comes down from heaven is, why? And there's no good answer. There is no good answer for our disobedience to God. And so verse 3, he says, wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. God says this, He says, because you are living in disobedience to Me, I will now act. And here's how I will act. I am going to judge you. And here is how I'm going to judge you. I'm going to allow those people that you are allowing to be with you, I'm going to let them stay. And here's what's going to happen. Those people that are with you, they are going to hurt you. They are going to afflict you. They are going to harm you. And I'm going to let them. You see, another aspect of the book of Judges is this. There's no national leader, but God is there. Yet Israel disobeys, so God comes in as the judge. And when God comes in as the judge, here's the major form of judgment He brings in the book of Judges. He allows the pagan nations to stay, to rise up, and to afflict God's people. In other words, He allows the sin that they allowed to be there to take consequences in their life. And He allows judgment to take hold. And over and over and over, here's what we're going to see in the book of Judges. We're going to see the judge intervening in a disobedient Israel by allowing and causing and stirring up Canaanites here, and stirring up this people group over here, and stirring up the Philistines over there. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to come, and they're going to enslave the people of Israel, and they're going to afflict them. And that's God's judgment upon them. And then notice verse 4. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. You know what happens when they hear that? The same thing you're going to see over and over and over and over in the book of Judges. They cry out to God. They see the judgment. They hear the judging of God. And they see it. And they feel sorrowful. And they feel repentant, if you will. And they cry out to God for relief. And here's what's going to happen throughout the book of Judges. God will hear their cry. God will hear their repentance. And God will send judges to them. Judges, the plural here, not judges like a judge casting sentence, judge like a deliverer. And God will send deliverers to them because His judgment isn't to destroy them. His judgment is to bring them back to Him. And so when He judges them and allows the judgment to come and they repent, He then sends judges like Gideon, like Jephthah, and they come and they are used of God to deliver the people of Israel out of the bondage they're in so that they can live in the victory that God has for them. And over and over and over again, you're going to see that pattern. God is there. He's available. But Israel disobeys. They live in sin. So God comes in as a judge. He afflicts them. He allows affliction to take place. They repent. God sends a judge, delivers them. Now everything's great. But guess what? God is there. They disobey. They go into sin. God comes back in as a judge, judges them. They repent. He sends in another judge to bring them up. Over and over and over and over again, that is the cycle of the book of Judges. And that's what we will see. And when I look at that, when I kind of step back and do, you know, the panoramic thing, you know, with the, you know, the iPhone, you know, and I look at the whole book and I see, okay, disobedience, blatant rebellion, God comes in with judgment, crushes them, they repent, so God delivers them, and then they disobey. And I, you know what I think of? The verse that came to mind was this in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. The book of Judges can be viewed a lot of different ways. It can be viewed as a very dark book. But I believe there's an amazing truth about God in the book of Judges. And here's the truth that comes out to me, is God never lets us go. Do you hear me? That a people that He has covenanted with pursue disobedience. They pursue it. And God involves Himself in them. Why? Why? Because He wants to judge them and hurt them. No, because He loves them. And He wants to draw them and grow them and make them who He wants them to be. And as long as they're in disobedience, He can't do that for them. So He judges them. He's working in them. And that judgment brings them to repentance. So what does He do? He delivers them. And He blesses them. And He does good to them. And He promotes them. It says, all right, let's go. And then they rebel again. But He doesn't stop. He goes back and says, okay, judgment again. And He works in them again. And they get crushed again. And they repent. And God delivers them. And they do it again. And God never lets them go. We went to a youth rally yesterday. And while I was there, and the most amazing thing happened. I was in the gymnasium, and the kids were eating pizza, and a guy came up to me, and I had mentioned from the pulpit, there was a group from La Puente there, and I was mentioning when I lived in West Covina that there's a green burrito there that I used to love, but I stopped going there because, like, every time you go, there's a shooting right there. And so I stopped going there. And so I kind of joked with the people of La Puente about that. And so he found me and started asking me questions about where I went to school, where I was from, And so I said, well, I went to Edgewood Middle School, and I went to West Covina High. And he's like, I went to West Covina High. I went to Edgewood. I'm like, well, how old are you? He's like, I'm 34. I'm like, I'm 34. I'm like, well, what class are you? He's like, class of 97. I'm like, I'm class. And we started talking, and we were in school. We were in school the whole time. He lived right down the road from us. And then it got even crazier. Me and him went to the same karate dojo. Yes, I am amazing in karate. No. We were in the same karate dojo for years. He remembered me. It was amazing. And then as I'm looking at him, I'm beginning to place the face. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm not old, but it's been a while. And it's all coming back. And so, and here's what was amazing. So we started talking about high school. We started talking about kind of life. In the late 90s of that area, it was a very, very, very bad time. Racial tension was bad. Violence was very bad. And so we were talking about a lot of the things that were going on. He went to prison. And we both had similar testimonies. We went into high school and we were overwhelmed. We were overwhelmed by the atmosphere of sin. And it was sweeping. It was nuts. I mean, it was awful. And so he got involved, and I was involved in some things, and he ended up going to prison. And we went down these names, and he said, they're dead, and they're dead, and they're dead, and they're dead. And these people are in life. They're in life. And literally, like, almost everyone I knew in my apartment complex is either dead or life in prison. And so I started talking to him, and he said, you know, I was saved when I was a kid. I said, man, I was saved when I was a kid. He said, you know, I always knew right. I said, man, I knew right. And he said, you know, when I got into school, the world just swept me, and I let it. And I'm just looking at him, and he's talking, and he said, you know, I went to jail. He said, but God was with me. And he said, God got me out of prison, and God changed my life. And he was there with his wife, and now he's serving on staff at a church in El Monte. You'd never know by looking at him. He said, I don't like to talk about it. I like his style. He's like, we don't have bragamonies. I said, amen. We don't brag on sin. We brag on what God's done in the present. Amen. On the way home, I was thinking about that. And here's what I couldn't help but think. Here were two young men who knew the Lord who were in rebellion. And God never let them go. Let me say this tonight. Every one of us have been in rebellion. Every one of us. And God's never let you go. And God will never let you go. He will always be there. Sometimes it's the chastening rod of the Father who has to come into our life and cause us to understand the error of our sin, to bring us to a place of repentance. But when I think of the book of Judges and I see the continual sin, I see more than just the foolishness of man. I see something far greater. I see the great faithfulness and love of God. And that's the God that you and I serve. We serve the judge who never lets go. Tonight, I just want to encourage you to just be thankful. To be thankful for the God of love that we have. The God who pursues us and works in our life to sanctify us. The one who began a good work in you and will work to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. May God help us to not make it so hard on Him. Amen. Let's pray.